Everybody, we are on our last section of 2 Corinthians, and what a wonderful time in the Word of God this has been. There has been chapter after chapter of Paul reaching out to the Corinthians, reaching them right where they're at, explaining his heart, his motives, where his power source comes from, that he was an earthen vessel, but God was with him, this God of limitless power, and he had a Lord who in him had limitless grace. And to the world and to the carnal Corinthians, he was weak, he was not legitimate in comparison to those super apostles. He didn't speak impressively, he didn't dress impressively, he didn't have an entourage. He didn't have the support of any worldly entity, but his strength was in God, and his ability was what God gave him so that God would be glorified. And he declared, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And woven throughout these last few chapters, in chapters 10 through 12, there's a little bit of a warning that starts coming up that he will deal with the unrepentant. And this warning and reproof to the unrepentant, it peaks in chapter 13. So this section is the last thrust to help those who have not repented yet. So the language is urgent, it's strong, but yet at the same time, just like the rest of 2 Corinthians, it is so rich and so full in God's mercy, his long-suffering, and his love. So we are going to be starting up where my sister Joanne left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. And I'm also going to be reading out of the NIV. And the reason why I am is because as you compare different translations, there are certain words that come up very consistently that are translated from the Greek into English. And you can see it in the NIV more so than the KJV, okay? But we will be going to some verses in the KJV as well, but mostly the NIV. So in verse 19, it says, again, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Verse 20, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." So it says here a few times, he was afraid. He was concerned that when he came to them, there would be this group that has been a little bit talked about in these last few sections, this remnant who has not repented yet. We read about in chapter 7 how the Corinthians as a whole had repented from the issue that came up with that man who was having sex with his father's wife. And as a whole, they repented. But there were still some in that group who had not. So he's concerned about his coming to them. Because how did he want to come to them? Did he want to come with a heavy hand, with a rod, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians? No. Why did he even write 1 Corinthians? So that he didn't have to do it. Actually, I want to just review this. He wanted to give them more time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, again, in verse 1, it says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make you glad but you whom I have grieved? So he, in the King James, it says he determined in himself that he was not going to visit them in this state. Instead, what he did, instead of visiting them in person the second time, instead, he visited them in the form of a letter. And he wrote 1 Corinthians to them so that they would have the opportunity to repent. In back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, it says again, in verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier. His time was up. There was no more waiting. He had given them plenty of an opportunity to change. There was the letter in 1 Corinthians, and then we've seen the grace and the lengths that God has worked in Paul to reach out to these people again, to try and help them see the truth of Christ and help them live the life that they've been called to live. So the time is here now for him to go. And he's concerned that when he goes, he's gonna have to come in not with a joyful greeting, but instead with some sorrow and with the authority of the Lord. Paul had authority from the Lord, and this is something that we've already read about as well, and I'm just going to briefly read this to remind us. In chapter 10, he warns them of this. He starts warning them of this. In verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not with the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul had the authority to do this. He had the authority to come in and shine the light in the darkness that was going on. He had the right to come in and to reprove with the word of God. He had the right to come in, like in 1 Corinthians, actually, he did it not even there, but in the power of the Lord Jesus, you know, because some people don't want to change, even given, you know, time after time, some opportunities to change, some don't want to, and he can come in that authority as well to deliver such an one unto Satan. Why? For their destruction? No, but for their edification. All this is for the edification of God's people. And you can read that a little bit further down in verse 8 of chapter 10. It says, so even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Every single thing that the Lord Jesus, as head of the body, works in those who oversee the church, like Paul, all of it is for edification. It's not for tearing down. The Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for you, is going to do whatever he needs to do to build you up, not tear you down. And so when Paul, he's getting ready to go, and he doesn't want to go in this way, but he's ready to do the will of the Lord in this situation. Let's go back to chapter 13. In verse 1, it says, this will be my third visit to you. Actually, verses 1 and 2 are a little bit better out of the King James, because the NIV and certain other, there's several translations that take a little bit of liberty with this, making it sound like he had already visited in the flesh the second time. But in the King James, it's more ambiguous, which I think is more accurate. It says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Like we had already discussed, what's the most likely way he came in the second time? It was with that letter from 1 Corinthians. It says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time. So he's saying, and now, as if I were present that second time, now I'm going to switch over to the NIV. I'm going to pull a MARTA on this one. I'm going to combine two of the verses together, two of the translations together. So in the King James, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. NIV, now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. So Paul did spare in 1 Corinthians, or when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he did spare. He held back from going there. And so now he says, I'm not going to spare. The time is up. I need to go. Why? Because Paul is so hard? No. He loved them. I think that's been proven over and over in this book. And it's out of love that he's going to go. And he's going to do what he needs to do. Verse 3, it says, since you are in the NIV, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now, verse 3 can be taken in a few different ways. And so I'm going to go through this because it's a little bit challenging the King James, or excuse me, in any translation. And I actually was recently listening through some previous teachings, and this has been handled in a different way than I'm going to handle it tonight. So first, I'm going to go through the way it's been previously handled, which from the scriptures, it's still a way that you could potentially take this, okay? So what I'm talking about here is, in verse 3, it says, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Now, the question is, what is the proof that Christ is speaking through me? You could take this verse and put it with a few verses following, going to verse 5. And in fact, the Darby translation has it like this, where it has the first part of verse 3, and then a parenthesis in the second part of verse 3, where it says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Like that starts a parenthesis. And that parenthesis would end in verse 4. And then we get to verse 5 where it picks up. So let me read through that with the Darby translation so you can hear this. It says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, parenthesis, who is not weak toward you but is powerful among you. For if indeed he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. For indeed, we are weak in him, but we shall live with him by God's power towards you. End of parenthesis. Examine your own selves if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Do you not recognize yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you'd be reprobates? So if you put the first part of verse 3, because with a parenthesis, you can legitimately skip to the end of the parenthesis, right? So if we read it like that, it would say, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine your own selves if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you be reprobates? So in other words, what he's saying is examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That word, in that term in the faith, can either be speaking of, are you born again? Or it can be referring to continuing in the faith. If you take it the way the Darby has it, then I think most likely what it would be saying here is examine yourself to see whether you're born again. You are the proof of our ministry. Here, you want proof? Look in the mirror. You're our proof. Very similar to what he already said in chapter 3. So would that line up with Corinthians? Yes. Yes, definitely. However, I don't believe that this really gives the full depth of what Paul is trying to say here in the context. So let me go over the second way that this can be taken. And in fact, most of your translations have it this way. The only one that doesn't is the Darby. So let's go back to, are you guys sticking with me? This is my most technical part, I promise. So in chapter, or in verse 3 again, okay, it says, now let me start in verse 2, because this is where the context is. I already gave you a warning when I was absent the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So what this is talking about here is that since you are demanding the proof of Christ speaking in him would be displayed when he came this next visit. Since you are seeking this proof in me, of Christ speaking in me, when I come, you will see the authority of Christ in what I'm about ready to do if you don't repent. I'm going to need to kick some spiritual butt, is what he's saying, in other words. And you'll see it. Does that make sense? Okay. Which, as we go through this, I think you'll see how this other way to take this goes a lot more with the context and the punch of what is trying to be communicated through here, okay? All right, so we are still in verse 3. It says, he is not, the end of it says, he is not weak in you, but is powerful among you. The next verse is really going to emphasize this, and it's going to explain this. Christ has never been weak to them. He's been mighty. He's been powerful. Just like they saw the signs of an apostle, like it talked about in the previous chapter, they saw the signs. They saw the miracles. They saw the wonders. Just like he was mighty among you before, he's still mighty among you now. Okay, verse 4. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. So there's a comparison here, a similarity between Jesus Christ and Paul and those who were with him, Silas, Timothy, right? And others that were mentioned in 2 Corinthians. It says he was crucified through weakness. You know, Marta mentioned in her teaching that the ministry of the Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, when we read Isaiah 53, he had no glory, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Consider the points of his life where this was exemplified. His family, like she said, his family thought he was crazy. People would make fun of him. He was reviled. He was spit on. They tried to throw him off a cliff at one point. But what is highlighted as the weakness in this verse is not those things, but the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the biggest symbol in the world's eyes of weakness. In Isaiah 55:12, the second part of it, it says, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. What's strong about that? Looking at it from a worldly perspective. What is weaker than death? Nothing. And he didn't just die, he died the death of a criminal. He died the death of an outlaw. He was crucified in weakness. Or it was, what did it say here? Yeah, crucified in weakness. But yet he lives by the power of God. Keep your finger here, go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 19. I'm going to keep reading this out of the NIV. It says, and we're like mid-sentence. This is a section where Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to some things. And one of those things was in verse 19. And his incredibly great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. He was, in the world's eyes, he died a death of great weakness. But as we know, it was the arm of God, the strength of God being displayed on that cross. And now, he lives by the power of God. His incomparably great power to us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised him from the dead. Christ lives by the power of God. That is not a small statement. Christ lives by the power of God. Similarly, that was, because remember in chapter 13, we're talking about something that's similar. Similarly, let's go back. You can go back to 2 Corinthians 13, a few pages back. It says, likewise, we are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him and are dealing with you. So likewise, yeah, we're weak in him. On the outward, what did we read about in many, many places in 2 Corinthians? They were oppressed. They were without strength. They were in situations where they were naked, where they were hungry, where they had, they were scared. It's very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, where on the outward you look at him, or you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at those with them, and you, with worldly eyes, perhaps would say, how weak. And Paul would say, yeah, I'm weak, but yet I live by the power of God. And it's that power, the exceeding great power that raised Christ from the dead, is what is available to us. It's what was available to Paul. It's what enabled him to live. And you know, for us, considering perhaps we might be a little nervous to step out on promises of God at times, or, you know, things he's wanting us to do, will you not have the power you need to do it? You have the exceeding abundant power, his mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul had that. And not only was it for him to be able to do these things, but what did it say? In the NIV, it says, we will live with him in our dealing with you. It was for them. In our dealing with you is not a great translation. Actually, the King James is better. It says toward you. They would live by the power of God toward them. Oh, do you see the heart still of Paul? We're going to live by the power of God toward you. When we come, yes, you will see that Christ speaks in me. And he's that way toward you. That power is for you. Is this communicating? Okay. Let's go to verse 5. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, like I said at the beginning, when we were considering those two alternate ways in which we could take verse 3, when it says to see whether or not you are in the faith, that could be meaning whether or not you're born again. Examine yourself. You know, do you see that you're saved? I don't believe that this is the thrust here. I believe it's the thrust is rather, are you living it? Are you continuing in the faith? You examine yourself. Let's talk about these words a little bit. The word examine is the word for test. It's kind of like when you need to go, who bakes here? Emma, what do you do when you check? You make good cakes. Emma's a good baker. What do you do to check if your cake is done? You put toothpick in it, and then what happens? You take it out, and you see whether or not there's the gooey cake on there, and then it's not done, and you shove it back in the oven, or it's finished, and you don't have any of that goo left on it, right? He's saying to them, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you living this? Are you living out the new life God has given you in Christ, that new creation? Test yourselves. And that's like yes or no question. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now let's talk about these other words, test, okay? So yeah, test, or that first word, examine, is kind of like just a quick testing. And then we have two words that are test, right? Test yourselves is the first one. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And those are the same Greek word. It's the dokimazo word that actually Tom had mentioned briefly earlier. And it means to, a little bit more than a quick testing, it's to test yourself against a standard, and either you pass or you don't. And here, the standard that I'm to test myself with is not in comparison to the world. It's not in comparison to you. It's in comparison to what? Standard of the word, right? The standard of the gospel message of what we've been made to be in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm to test myself up against, right? So here's what God says about who I am and how I'm to live. And then I look at myself and I say, well, am I measuring up to that standard or not? It's very simple. And what is he trying to do here? Is he trying to make them feel bad? No, he's trying to reach their hearts because their hearts are very hard. And if they haven't repented at this time, when he comes, he wants them to repent, right? And so you know what it takes in order to stand on God's word? Not having blinders on. If we want to live like Paul, which I don't know about you, well, I do know. I've talked to several of you. Do we want to live like Paul? Do we see a life that is so fulfilling, so free from the world, so free from trying to prove something by my flesh, so free to glorify God? If the answer is yes, then we have to do this. And he's telling the Corinthians, that's what I want for you. Test yourself. Do you measure up? And that word in, do you not, when it says, do you not realize that Jesus Christ Jesus is in you? That word realize is a word that is speaking of an experiential knowledge. So it's something that he's saying, do you not experience Jesus Christ in you? Which is something we all should and we can. So if you don't, you can, unless, of course, you fail the test. I'm going to read this from the Amplified. It gets a sense of this really well. It says, test and evaluate yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and living your lives as committed believers. Examine yourselves. Parenthesis, not me, so they definitely added that one in there. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? By an ongoing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test and are rejected as counterfeit. So what he's saying here is not you're rejected as a child of God. What he's saying is very simply, like I said, either you pass the test, either I'm living up to the standard of God's word or not. And so he's saying to these Corinthians, Corinthians, examine yourselves. You know, we read some things about the Corinthians earlier in chapter 12. Do you see hatred? Do you see animosity? Do you see divisions? Do you see strife? Do you are you engaged in those sexual sins still? If you are, you failed the test, right? If you examine yourself and are trying to live as a Christian by your flesh, you fail the test. If you're living your life with a mask and trying to act like a Christian when you're around other believers, but inside there's a whole lot more going on and it's not the truth of Christ living in you, that's the hypocrisy. You fail the test. If we examine ourselves and consider the motives as to why we're doing what we're doing, and it's not being motivated by the love of God, but it's for ourselves to gain something, maybe that entourage ourselves or just approval of man, we fail the test. What's so beautiful here is that he has just laid out chapter after chapter of what it looks like to pass the test. And so these Corinthians have a fantastic example of what it truly means to live as a Christian. Living by faith and not by sight. Not trying to make my flesh better than what it is. No perfection of the flesh. Knowing that I'm weak, I'm an earthen vessel, but the power is of God. Living honestly in the sight of God, doing things out of the motivation of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. And I do it believing that I'm a new creation and that I'm righteous and I'm holy. I am who God says I am. That's what it looks like to pass the test. And, you know, sometimes we read these things and we think, man, that's kind of harsh. But I have to say, do you get it? Do you understand the depths of love that is being poured out so that they would change and turn? If you see a child running toward a street and there's a Mack truck coming and you reach out and you grab that child out of the road, oh, you're so religious. Oh, you're being so harsh. No, there was a Mack truck coming. They hadn't repented of their sin and they were accepting words of these super apostles that were going to turn them away from Christ. And Paul is working to bring them back. You know, as a leader, as somebody who has to do this sometimes, is it fun? No. But is it necessary? Yes. For the salvation of that individual, not eternally, of course, but for their edification. That's what's being done here. And when we receive this reproof, you know, speaking for us, do we take it? Because God's word is laid out not just for these Corinthians, but for me, for you, for all of us to live the full life that he's freely given us in Jesus Christ. He's not trying to be harsh, and he's not trying to be harsh with us. You know, because perhaps like you this week, I don't know, but I have been very reproved in seeing the example of Paul, a man who was just a man, but he determined not to be strong in himself, but recognize weakness for what it was, but and be strong in the Lord. Right? Let's not be afraid to do this. A lot of times we step back and we don't do this We don't examine ourselves. We don't examine our hearts because we're afraid of what we're going to see. You've been crucified. You've been crucified. Any junk that I choose to live by my flesh, whenever I choose to do that, it's been taken care of on the cross. I'm free to examine my heart and consider what's going on and why I'm doing what I'm doing. What did Paul declare was true about us in chapter 5, verse 21? Actually, George, that was one of your verses that you taught me with righteousness. You know this one? You want to say it? Yeah, so I'm gonna read it too. So it says, for he, this is 5:21, and you can just listen. We've already read it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If I've been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, I can take a look at myself and say, okay, am I lining up or not? If not, am I out of the body of Christ? No. Am I unrighteous? No. So if I fail the test, which I have this week, okay, guys? I have. In certain things we're reading, I'm like, man, this is incredible. Here's the bar. I'm free to look at myself and recognize that I'm not, and I'm free to change. We read about godly repentance this week as well in chapter 7, right? So what happens if I fail the test? What do I do? Well, I just continue to look at what I've done in my sin the entire time. No. And I focus in on it, and then I never look away from my flesh. No, that's never the answer. I am not the answer, ever. The answer will never be found in looking at yourself. The only thing I test is to see if I'm doing it or not. Am I living this or am I not? And then what do I do if I'm not? Then I change. I go back to looking at that beautiful Lord Jesus Christ who died to take my sin to make me new. A new creation, and I walk in that, where I'm free to go to my Heavenly Father and say, yep, I didn't do it. I didn't do what you have said in your word. And he doesn't reject me. He's not going to say, why don't you get a little bit better and then come talk to me? No, I think we've heard that plenty of times in manifestations this week. No, he will help me right where I'm at. He'll help me change. I go to his word, and I believe it. Like Mike so exhorted us in his section, I just believe what he says about me. And I stop believing lies about myself. And I stop thinking my Jesus Christ is this big, and my God is this big. They're huge. I think like we read about, there's enough power in what God has done in Jesus Christ for even me and even you. So reading this epistle, we still have a little bit more to go, but what love and what grace and long-suffering have been shown even in the fact that this is being said right here. I want you to consider, could he have said this right off the bat? Yes. Yes, he could have. Oh, the long-suffering and love of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been working to bring these Corinthians along to the place where they can hear this word. He'll work with us, don't you think? Yeah. Let's go to verse 6. I'm in chapter 5. Verse 6. It says, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." I think we've read enough to say, yes, yes. Yes, Paul, you have not failed the test. And if they had eyes to see, all those Corinthians would say so as well. Verse 7, "Now we pray to God that we will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed." First of all, the freedom that's in Jesus Christ to not care if you look to everybody else in this world and your friends and your family that you failed. Because by the world's eyes, you will look like you failed. Like we've already established that. Does Paul care? Not a bit. Knowing that treasure, you know, the world behind me, the cross before me, that's the freedom that we have. And that's what Paul is declaring here. He doesn't care. What he cares about is for them to live the life that they've been given by grace. In verse 8. It says, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." This is speaking of the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, like Marta so beautifully shared in chapter 5, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. And that's what Paul is saying here. I cannot do anything against the truth. I cannot do anything against the truth of Christ, but only for it. Verse 9. "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you might be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for what? Building you up, not for tearing you down." Is it clear the heart of our Lord here? Yeah. And then in verse 11, it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice." Rejoice. Strive for full restoration or for completeness, that maturity. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. I do want to pause at that. That little phrase, "all God's people here send their greetings." Do you know when you've been out in left field? Has that ever happened to you? You've been out in left field with the things of God, and you kind of feel like a schmuck when you realize that you've been out in left field and you might be thinking all kinds of things. Usually lies from the devil about what other people have been thinking about you. "Oh, they don't want me around. I just screwed up. Why would they want to be with me again?" Oh, what's the heart of the other churches? All God's people here send their greetings. We love you. We want you restored. And we're going to be excited when it happens. That's the heart of God's people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Or be with you all. And this last verse, what a great encapsulation of what it means to be in the body of Christ together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've just finished reading through this book of 2 Corinthians, which is so rich of the gospel message. It's so rich in examples of what it means to be a Christian, really. And I know that I would think a lot more of us are going to hit up that prayer room now with Bridget's announcement, but that we can be praying for each other with this, to live it. We can be praying for each other and encouraging one another with the word of God, with the love of God. Right? Amen? Amen.